Father in heaven, we thank you for the morning of worship that we've been able to have so far. Able to read your word together, to encourage each other, and to edify each other with song, and to lift up your holy name. And even as we just sang and truly prayed as we sang, Lord, pleading with you to prepare our hearts for the preaching of your word. So we ask now that you would remove, Lord, any distractions that would be in our minds, any distractions that would be here among us today, and Lord, that we would be able to focus solely on you and your word. Lord, that we would come humbly before you, knowing that we, each and every one of us, has areas in our hearts and in our lives that we constantly pull away from you and your word and desire to hold on to and keep in darkness. And yet we ask, Lord, that you would let the light of your word, the light of Christ, shine in all aspects of our lives. Lord, that we would leave here different than the way we came. That you would continue your work of sanctification, of making us more like Christ, completing your work even through this morning as we hear your word preached. God, I ask that you would help me to preach clearly and boldly and be out of the way of your word this morning, and that you would do what only your spirit can do, that you would take all of this and from the mind to the heart. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, good morning again. Thank you for joining us. Go ahead and open your Bible to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13, is what we're going to begin on this morning. We are transitioning a little bit out of the primary focus on the tongue that James has had us focused on. And he doesn't leave that completely, but he moves us on to this next area of life, this next area of our faith that he wants to expose and really test the health of. So follow along with me as I read. We're going to go ahead and read all of 13 through 18, and then we'll begin working through it. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness will be sown in peace by those who make peace. So as we have been reminded of over and over as we're working through this letter that James wrote to these believing Jews all the way back then, James, what he is doing is exposing different areas of our lives and testing whether or not our faith in those areas of our lives is healthy. Exposing and testing the health of our faith. And in verses 1 through 12, like I mentioned, we were focused solely on the tongue. And at the end of it, we were reminded, as Jesus said, that really the words that come from our mouths, they don't start there, right? They don't start at our lips. They don't start at our tongues. No, they actually come up from the heart. The words that we say reveal the heart. And so not only do the words that we say reveal the heart, but as we're going to see in verse 13 through 18, the way that we think through things, the way that we respond even to the world around us or what's happening in our minds or in our hearts, the way that we respond will either be wise or it will be foolish. It will either reflect heavenly wisdom or it will reflect worldly wisdom. And we know this is extremely applicable for us today. It's really applicable to anyone at any point in time. There's always been, in varying levels, in varying ways, a war on wisdom. Always. It could be in the areas of politics, or in the medical arena. It could be a war on wisdom, on ethical wisdom, or even social wisdom, relational wisdom, how we interact with each other, let alone spiritual wisdom, for those that even think that way nowadays, for those that even care about that. There's a war on wisdom. The world is always selling its wisdom, and the world is selling its wisdom hard. Oftentimes, as we interact with the world around us, as we engage with things that are happening around us, whether on a day-to-day life or week-to-week, whether it's in our home or in the workplace or just as we're out and about, oftentimes we can be bombarded by all these different ideas and perspectives and so-called wisdom, and we can be left really not knowing how to even think or to respond or how to feel in response to whatever it is before us. It's almost like if you're walking through a subway station in Times Square, for instance, or a flea market, and everyone is trying to sell you things. Everyone wants you to buy what they have, and they're calling out, and they're calling for you to give them your attention, and for you to give them your money. And it can be overwhelming. It can even be defeating. You just want to run from it all. No matter the scenario, no matter the circumstances, and I think it's good for all of us to remember this. Whenever you are face to face with worldly wisdom, whenever you are face to face with the thoughts of the world, and even in our own hearts, a thought that is contrary to how God has said that we are to think, or even situations around us, or circumstances around us, or trials or suffering, whatever the case is, we always respond. There's no such thing as not responding. Because even in inaction, there's a response. And in our responses, we're going to show what we deem as wise or what we deem as unwise. We're declaring in a lot of ways what we think is godly and what we think is worldly. And so we have to discern what true wisdom is. We have to examine everything that comes our way and the standard that we are to use as believers to examine. Well, really, before even talking about believers, the standard by which any of us uses to examine whatever it is that we are, that is coming our way or our circumstances, that is going to ultimately reveal who it is that we think is in charge. It's ultimately going to reveal who is the authority in our lives. Maybe some of this may sound familiar to you. At times, the way we respond shows that we really think our experiences are the authority in our lives that dictate how we are to think. Maybe it's emotion. Maybe it's even the conscience, and I don't mean an informed conscience by truth, but a weak conscience that is not even striving to be informed by truth. Or maybe you can even think of those that you look up to, those that you respect, and maybe they're the ones that you've given the position of authority in your life to tell you, in essence, how to think and how to respond to things that happen in your life. But for the Christian, we have to acknowledge that God is the authority. And notice I use the word acknowledge, right? It's not as the Christian we make God the authority, because God is the authority, right? God is not waiting for us to give Him power or give Him authority. He has it. He is God. He is sovereign over all things. All we can do is humbly, submissively acknowledge that authority and fall in line underneath it. And God has spoken through Scripture. And so that's where we come up with, when we think about the doctrine of Scripture, I'm sure you've heard of Scripture being authoritative, right? Scripture is authoritative because it is the Word of God. And God is the authority. And so this morning, we're going to look at Scripture, and we're going to allow Scripture to We're going to really begin to allow Scripture to mold our minds and examine how we are whether or not we are living in wisdom or in foolishness. How we're thinking about the world around us. What kind of practices in our lives are showing, we don't have God as the authority. Ourselves, we have ourselves as the authority. And what areas in our life are falling in line with that? So in James chapter 3, 13 through 18, James provides a seven-part divine examination of wisdom. A seven-part divine examination of wisdom. You guys probably already know this. There is zero chance of us getting through all seven parts this morning. I have three I'm hoping to get through this morning. We'll see. I can't really blame Brian for needing 2 weeks in Fundamentals of the Faith class because I have not set a very good example in that. But we're gonna take our time because it's the Word of God, and we want to make sure that we're allowing the Word of God to have its effect on our minds and in turn in our lives. So, look with me at verse 13 once again. James starts off with this question: who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? This is really kind of the whole premise of how he wants to begin this thing. There's the whole premise and point is who qualifies? Who qualifies of those listening, of those reading this, as wise and understanding? This combination, especially in Greek, is a very unique pairing in the New Testament. We have some other translations in English that use the words wisdom and understanding, similar wording like Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's tied to walking in a manner worthy of our calling. It's tied to how believers are to live in light of truth, in light of their salvation, in light of being brought into the people of God. In the Old Testament, we find this pairing more clearly. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy. We're going to look at a couple of verses in Deuteronomy. We're going to see how this pairing of wise and understanding is used. It should be no surprise that the very first example we're going to look at is actually regarding judges, regarding leaders, those who are being appointed as leaders among God's people. And it says in verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says, "Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads." It would make sense that if anyone were to be a leader, if anyone were to be in any position of judging or leading whatsoever, that they should qualify as being wise and understanding. But it's not just for the leaders. See, just like in the New Testament church, when you look at the qualifications for the men who are to be elders in the church in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, when you look over those, it actually should become very obvious that these are actually qualities that should be found in every believer. The elder or the overseer is just to be setting an example in those ways. And so it was no different for the people of God in when it came to being wise and understanding. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Go ahead and turn there. Looking at the great Shema. Chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel." So now he's not talking about or to leaders within the people of God, but Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. And I'm realizing that it is further in here, but I don't remember the exact verse. I wrote the wrong verse down. But that's okay. We're going to move on from there, and if it comes up and we're randomly back in Deuteronomy, you'll remember why. All right, turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Now, this is another example here. All right, again, remember Hosea is a prophet to Israel. This is after the kingdom of Israel has been split into two different kingdoms because of Solomon's sin, and you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea was one of these prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he says now, talking about this nation, talking about this specific kingdom even, in verse 9 of 14, he says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." You see, to be wise and understanding is tied to submitting to the Lord. It's tied to an understanding that the Lord's ways are right, and to walk in them is to be upright. This is not something that is only for the select few, but for all of the people of God, for all who are striving to walk according to His ways. And so we ask, when we come across that word wise, whether it's back then in the Old Testament or in our text this morning, James chapter 3, well, what does it mean? I want to read what I found to be a very helpful definition that one commentator wrote in regards to James. Says, to be wise is to possess moral insight and skill in deciding practical issues of conduct, a wisdom derived from one's personal knowledge. I'll read that one more time. To possess moral insight and skill in deciding practical issues of conduct, a wisdom derived from one's personal knowledge. That's a good way to put it, a good way to think about wisdom and being wise in and of itself, and note specifically the moral insight aspect to that. And listen to what understanding is. To be understanding is speaking of a knowledge of an expert. It's speaking of a specialist able to apply his fuller knowledge to practical situations. So knowledge of an expert, a specialist able to apply all of his knowledge to practical situations. And as you hear those two definitions, as you hear those unpacked a little bit, you probably notice that they're fairly interchangeable, right? There's a lot of overlap between those two words. It's possible, and I would even say very likely, that what James is focusing on here when talking about wisdom is more a focus on moral experience applied, and understanding more on intellectual experience applied. So when thinking about wisdom, more thinking about morality, and when thinking about understanding, more intellectual experience being applied. And so to be wise in understanding, this premise for this whole section here, the question that James is asking, who is wise in understanding, would be applied experience in both morality and intellect. And not just being able to understand things and recite things, not just being able to understand intellectual things or deep and even lofty doctrines, no, but looking at the morality of one's life, knowing the difference and walking according to the difference between right and wrong. And notice also that the question is asked in context of a group. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" James knows that he's talking to a gathered people. He knows that he's talking to those who would have come together regularly, who understood that this would even be fleshed out in the context of a gathering of people coming together. This includes our view of ourselves. This includes teachers or those who would be discipling others, counselors. This would include men and women who are leading individual Bible studies. This includes those encouraging one another in godliness, preachers, to friends that are just sharing truth. This also includes, and we need to keep this in mind, because it's easy to have like all of life and then this other sphere over here known as the internet or social media. Right. And think, well, obviously that applies to when I interact with actual physical people. And then we maybe go online and post things or share things or fill our minds with things that are not wise at all, but foolish, or would be the exact opposite of how God wants us to think or to interact with others. So this includes even those things that we would post online or things that we would read that other people post online. All of it is under the same microscope of truth. And all of it is to be analyzed by the same standard. All of it is to be examined the same way. And so let me just encourage you that if you have a habit of, I know there's probably everyone in this room to some level interact even with articles that are online or videos or posts or whatever the case is, the same filter that we are talking about this morning, that James lays out for us in these verses of wisdom, whether it's worldly wisdom or godly wisdom, you need to view everything that you read online, everything that you have put before your eyes through the same lens, through the same filter, and not give an out because it's in a different setting. So James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And immediately he gives us an answer. Immediately, he kind of cuts us off and gives us no time for a response. You could say he looks past any words that someone would say. If someone was hearing this and wanted to verbalize a reaction or verbalize an answer to this, he looks right past any words that could be said. And instead, what is it that reveals the true answer to this? It's conduct. It's works. It's meekness. That brings us to our second part of this, the evidence of true wisdom. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." He didn't say, well, if you have a lot of people that want to listen to you and hear you talk, he didn't say, well, if you can explain things really clearly. He didn't say if you have a degree from this place or that place. Nothing like that. But it's by your good conduct. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The evidence is very clear. The standard that James is laying out for us is very obvious. In contrast even to the previous section on the tongue where it was focused on the heart being revealed by our words and focusing on that, in contrast to that, wisdom and understanding, it is not shown by the power of the tongue, but instead by the conduct of the life. And so if you're wondering, am I wise? Is this person wise? The last thing that you are called to look at is, well, how well do they speak? Right? What are they saying? Is that important? Yes. We're not saying we ignore that. But the very first thing that James challenges us to look at is our conduct. Is our conduct, how we live. In fact, how one lives will show true godly wisdom and understanding. How one lives will display whether or not they have true godly wisdom and understanding. more than words that are used, more than answers in a Bible study, more than degrees or certificates or positions or platforms or followers online, even more than the loudest person that's out there. No, it's going to be how you live, how we live. I would challenge you this morning to think about someone that you listen to. And maybe it's sermons that you listen to online. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a friend. I would challenge you to think about their words. Think about their so-called wisdom. And look past that and look at their lives. And let that answer whether or not that is a good source of godly wisdom. And even for yourself, if you're looking at this question, who is wise and understanding among you, and thinking, would that be me? Don't go to, well, the last discussion I had, was I clear in explaining that truth that the person had a question about? No. Look at your conduct. Look at your works. Meekness of wisdom. Again, don't hear me wrong. We just spent a handful of weeks talking about the detrimental effects of the tongue and the importance and the power of the tongue. So we're not forgetting all of that. We're not laying an axe down between what we just studied for a number of weeks and where we're at now. But James wants to make it clear, like he was talking about back in chapter 2, that we can profess a lot of things. We could say a lot of things. But whether or not we have true wisdom and understanding, whether or not we have true faith, is going to be displayed in our lives. And so first he brings up good conduct. You could say good life, the daily affairs of life. Go and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. See, this is no different than what Paul was telling Timothy even, where he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. See, Paul wants to make it clear that one's teaching cannot be separated from one's living. One's wisdom cannot be separated from one's conduct. The believer's call to good works is inseparable, even not just from your sanctification process, but it cannot be separated even from the gospel message itself. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. But we cannot separate the gospel truth of Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood and redeeming a people. We can't separate that from the fact that as his people, we are now called to live according to good works. That there are to be good works on display in our lives. And we have to make sure we keep that on the right side of the equation, right? Well, we don't do good works in order to save ourselves. That is impossible. The only works and righteousness that we are saved by is that of Jesus himself. Because he was perfect and righteous, and that's why he was able to hang on a cross and take on the wrath of God for all who would believe in him, and that is why that was the final sacrifice for anyone who would believe in him. Because he was perfect. But not only that, that's why he was raised 3 days later, because death and sin could not hold him. And so he was raised again to life. If you're here this morning and your faith is not resting in Jesus Christ, then know that your sins have not been forgiven, And that you are, if you are striving to try to be good enough and do good enough works, hoping that one day you will stand before God and be able to point to your life and all of your works and everything good that you think you have done, then know that it will fall short. It will fall far short. And you will not be declared righteous. You will not be justified before God, but instead be sent away to eternal torment and hell for eternity apart from Him. Because God is just. Because God is just. But thankfully, God is also merciful. And you see, we see myriads of God's attributes on display at the cross of Christ, and two of which that are so clear are His justice, because He is pouring out His wrath on sin, but just as much what's on display is His mercy, because He's pouring out His wrath on sin, wrath against sin on Jesus in an act of mercy toward us, because it is your sin and my sin that Jesus took the punishment for. And so if you have any questions about that, that is the good news of the gospel. I would love to talk with you more about that after service. I know many here would. But for the believer, for those who recognize that work of Christ and are submitted in faith to Christ and understand that their justification comes by grace through faith in Christ, remember that you are called to good works, and not only called to good works because that is what we were saved to, but even think about the example that our works set for the world around us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now think about what Peter is saying there, that those who are striving to walk in righteousness are able to be lights to this lost and dark world around us, and they're able to look at our conduct and see good deeds, and as a response to that, they can't sling accusations, but instead, they have no other choice but to glorify God. That is the weight and the beauty and the responsibility that we have as we strive to live out good works and good conduct in our lives. And our wisdom must reflect this. Our wisdom must reflect this. And this isn't only in times when things are going well. It's kind of easy when our faith is strong and when things are going well in life. And we look at our jobs or our home life or our friendships or any area of our lives, our careers, and we're thriving and we feel like everything is just falling together the way that it should. It's really easy to walk in good conduct. But what about when we're in the midst of trials and suffering? And the very things that we have been working toward, the very things that we want to define us, are being ripped away by God. What then? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 is soothing to us and encouraging to us and challenging to us in those moments. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." And then notice what he kind of adds in there as a tag and a reminder: while doing good. While doing good, even in the midst of your suffering, even in the midst of your trials, we're called to good conduct. We're called to do good. But these works, this conduct, it's qualified in James chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." In the meekness of wisdom. See, don't miss this. Wisdom and understanding that is pleasing to the Lord, wisdom and understanding that honors God, cannot be separated from gentle humility. What James is not talking about here, the picture of one who is wise and understanding in a way that honors God, is one who is humble. One who is has a gentle humility. That's what that word meekness means. And you say, well, that's just not my personality. That's just not my character. That's just not how I grew up. Well, that's why we're in the sanctification process. Because we can't point to how we were and say, that's just how I'm going to be. No. We need to look to the very one we are being conformed, whose image we are being conformed and transformed into. That being who? Jesus Christ. Jesus was gentle. He was humble. As Paul reminds us, even in Philippians 2, that humility that Jesus had was all the way to the point of death on a cross. And really, this kind of humility is inevitable for those who truly seek to honor the Lord and to serve the Lord. If this is an area that you struggle with in your life, and actually I'm going to remove that word struggle. If this is an area of your life that you are seeing a repeated disobedience in, then it needs to be confessed as sin. And it needs to be repented of and turned away from. We can't just settle in this. Because if you're saying, well, my conduct is good, my works are good, and that means that I'm probably wise and understanding, but we walk around being brash and not humble, or arrogant and not humble, harsh and not gentle in our language, in our lives, then we're not honoring the Lord. We've missed the whole point. We've missed the whole thing. To have good conduct and to show good works in the meekness of wisdom is to gently lift others up and not self. This keeps God as the object of our worship and not self. This happens alongside one another, alongside each other. Listen to what one commentator wrote about this. It says, humility toward God leads to humility toward one another. I'm going to say that again and really think about this. Humility toward God leads to humility toward one another. But we can flip that. And if we flip it, it becomes a little bit of a harder pill to swallow. Being proud toward one another shows a proud heart toward God. Being proud toward one another shows a proud heart toward God. How would you say that in a very concise way? How would you summarize that? Well, a proud life is equated to no wisdom and understanding. One cannot walk around brash and arrogant and proud and at the same time read a question like this that James is asking, who is wise and understanding among you, and say, that's me. No, the two are incompatible. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But the reality is, there is much counterfeit wisdom out there. There's a third part to this section here, the evidence of counterfeit wisdom. The evidence of counterfeit wisdom. First, the question of wisdom. The first half of 13. Second, the evidence of true wisdom, the second half of verse 13. Point number three, the evidence of counterfeit wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. James begins this with an if statement here. The assumption is that there are many that fall into this category. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, when we read a verse like that and it says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. If we're honest with ourselves, at different points in our lives, maybe in our week, maybe in our day, maybe even in a given hour, All of us at some point or another can be described by this, by having bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. All of us at one point or another in our lives will and do fall into this very category. But if you have, and if it is the case at any given moment, if that is you, James is saying, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, he's describing one that is gripped by these things. There's an ongoing grip, a harboring. He says, if you have, that means you're not letting go of this. This defines you in that moment. This has taken root. The heart and the mind are consumed by this and directed by this, by these evil elements. Listen to the Greek word for jealousy that James uses. It's zelos. Does that sound familiar? Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? To be zealous. To be zealous in and of itself is actually a very neutral term. Right, we could have a zeal and intense interest in something good and displayed in a good God-honoring way, or we could have a zeal or intense interest or feeling in a negative way. Well, James doesn't leave us to wonder what kind of jealousy or zealousness he's talking about here. He says, if you have bitter jealousy. This is modified by this adjective used for bitter water often. Water with salt in it. That's the kind of zeal that James is talking about here. I think you could think about it this way. Being enthusiastic in and of itself is not wrong. In fact, I would say that God has given us that as a part of our humanity in a good way, to be enthusiastic and joyful and exuberant over things that honor Him. But if enthusiasm is not guarded by and held together by truth, then jealousy and envy is what comes out of that enthusiasm if we don't get what we really wanted. Once anything that you are knitted to, anything that you're beginning to allow or have allowed to define you, and you have a tight grip on that thing, and you're zealous about this thing, and you're enthusiastic about whatever it is, whoever it is, once that gets stripped away, that sorts of delight in your life and fulfillment and enthusiasm and what you thought was God-honoring joy instead, and we know this now, becomes a source of bitterness, a source of idolatry. And it can drive us to do all sorts of sinful things and have all sorts of sinful thoughts and emotions in response to those around us and even in response to God. It says, if you have bitter jealousy, but what else does he tie to it? And selfish ambition. This is a self-seeking pursuit. It's basically being willing to dishonor God and to hurt or diminish or degrade or even sin against others in order to get whatever it is that you want. To gain an advantage by whatever means necessary. In essence, it's looking out for number one. And it doesn't matter who I have to run over in order to get it. It doesn't matter who I have to lie against or cheat against or how much integrity I have to lose. It doesn't matter how much I have to exaggerate or slander someone else or gossip against someone else. I'm going to get it. Selfish ambition. It's not just as simple as and as soft as selfish ambition. This could be understood as strife. We know that this kind of ambition can only lead to strife. It can only lead to division. It can only lead to contention and conflicts, and sparks will fly. And you say, well, how do we know that that is always the case? Well, just think for just a second. And you could see this in kids, right? If they want something, and someone else has it, they will stop at no end to get whatever it is that they want. And we could say, well, yeah, but that's kids, that's babies, that's infants. But we know as adults, we're the exact same way. When we want something, and God has said, no, you cannot have that because it is wrong, it is sinful. Or he says, whether providentially in what he has decided not to give us or clearly in his word, where he says, yeah, that might be good, but it's not good for you to have right now. Think about our response to those who get in the way of that. It could be counsel that you get, where someone opens up the word of God and says, hey, it's pretty clear that you should not have that in your life. And then the heart rears up against that and you want to excuse it. You want to defend the fact that, no, you should have that. And maybe you even say, but it's something good. Something good that God has said that we can have. And in response, it's, yeah, but God has said that that's not for you right now. Or it's something sinful and you try to basically find out, well, how close to this line can I get and still be honoring the Lord in this area of my life? Oftentimes that is conflict and conflict comes up and contention comes up in those moments, not because someone is being rude to us or unkind or anything like that. It's often because they've gotten in the way of something that we want. Let alone the fact that if we all were to operate that way, if all of us operated according to our own selfish ambition, then would we really care to show love to one another? Would we really defer to each other and do what Paul tells us to do and in counting others more significant than ourselves? No, of course not. Of course not. We would only, and in those times, not would, but we do then start to manipulate those around us. And we start to make it seem like we're caring for others, but really all we're doing is using them as pawns in our plan to get what it is that we want. That's selfish ambition. That's selfish ambition in the heart. And again, notice the focus here is not just on our actions, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, that's where it starts. And James says, do not boast. Do not boast. Notice the contrast here in verse 13. True wisdom, God-honoring wisdom, is encouraged toward meekness. But in verse 14, counterfeit wisdom warned not to boast. Do you see the contrast there? On one side you have meekness, you have gentle humility. On the other side you have arrogant boasting. Selfish ambition and bitter jealousy resulting in boasting, even at times to those that we were willing to sin against in order to get what we wanted. This includes boasting in the mind, and even outward, brash and ugly displays of boasting. It says, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is most likely referring to gospel truth. Different commentators landed a little bit differently on specifically, is James talking about very, very general truth, or does he have a specific truth in mind? I think James is focusing here on gospel truth, and here's why. To rest in grace is resting in grace is contrary to boasting in your own greatness. They're polar opposites. See, if someone's walking around boasting in themselves, boasting in their own actions, boasting in their own greatness, then at the same time, they cannot also be pointing to God's grace and the undeserved favor that God has given in the gospel. The two cannot go hand in hand. And so often, time and time again, you'll sit with someone and talk with someone, and they will just boast and be building themselves up and drawing attention to themselves. And at the end of it, at times, they'll say, oh, and I'm so grateful to God that that's the case. Or no, but all glory be to God. But we can kind of see right through that oftentimes, can't we? Because it really is kind of like this safety net, this like tag at the end of it that we're hoping will provide a safety net so that those who were listening to us rant about ourselves will be convinced and really fooled into thinking we were really just bringing glory to God this whole time. No. That is hypocrisy. It's manipulation. It is flat out sin. It is inconsistent. That is not how we bring glory to God. Don't hear me wrong. At times, should we share things that the Lord is doing in our lives so that He would receive glory and that we would be able to even encourage others in the work that God is doing in our lives? Yes, but I don't even have to give examples. We know the difference. We know when we're hearing it and we know when we're doing it. And James is making it clear, do not boast and be false to the truth. You cannot both be saying, hey, look at me, look at how amazing I am, and at the same time saying, but I'm a sinner saved by grace and there's nothing good in me. Right? Those don't work together. Do not boast and be false to the truth. So is evidence of a counterfeit wisdom? Jealousy, selfish ambition, leading to a proud rejection of the gospel. And I would even put leading to a proud rejection of gospel truths. Jealousy and selfish ambition leading to a proud rejection of gospel truth. So as I mentioned, there are seven parts to this whole thing that we're studying. And as we begin to look at this war on wisdom, and even this morning, only looking at those three, these first three parts should leave us asking a very simple but honest question. And I would encourage you to really ask yourself this question in preparation for what the Lord will do in your heart if you are humble before Him as we study all of these verses in the coming weeks. What does my life display? Well, what does my life communicate? Is it good conduct and meekness? Is it a gentle humility? Or is it bitter jealousy? Is it selfish ambition? Is it boasting in self? You see, it's really easy to say, hey, ask yourself this next week, are you wise in understanding? Right? Well, we're going to push that aside, and actually we're going to go past that and open up another door, go deeper to where James has brought us and say, no, look at your life and ask, what is on display? When he describes these two things, what is on display in your life, in my life? And if it is the latter of the two, if it is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and boasting in self, Then you can respond with nothing short of confession of sin and repentance before a holy God. And if it is the latter, in verses 15 and 16, James gives us the verdict on such counterfeit wisdom and the results of such counterfeit wisdom. And it is detrimental. It is shocking. And we'll dive into that next week. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know the purpose of even that description is to communicate how deep it cuts and how revealing it is to the deepest parts of our being. So, Lord, we ask that you would use your word in that way in our lives. Lord, not for the sake of just beating ourselves up, but, Lord, that we would be laid bare and humble before you, knowing, as we will even be reminded of in James 4 at some point, that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. And at the end of the process of being humbled and hating our sin, we are called to humble ourselves before you, Lord, and you will exalt us. Not for our glory, but for yours. Not that we would receive honor, but that you would. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do your work. We trust that you will do your work, that you will complete the work that you have started in us. Lord, help us to turn away from worldly counterfeit wisdom and understanding, but instead walk in humility and good conduct, that our lives would be a reflection of godly wisdom and understanding. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.